We are reading from 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 12 through 22. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day, with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Then the man hurried and came to and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled from before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." As soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell over backwards from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth. For pains came upon her, and about the time of her death, the women attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention, and she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." This is the word of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Let's bow our heads as we come to our text today. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We have heard your word declared, and now as we unpack it, as your Holy Spirit guides us and directs us through it, we ask that you will take away the words of man, that you will indeed speak to us. You will encourage us, you will exhort us, and you will guide us. We pray all these things in your Son's glorious and precious name. Amen. Well, if you remember last week, we looked at the beginning of 1 Samuel chapter 4, and we saw the consequences of what happens to a people when they take God lightly. When you or I fail to see the treasure of the glory of God, especially when it comes to the reality of the gospel, our great salvation. We do this when we say, "Well, God just wants us to perform for him." But that's not the gospel, is it? The gospel is a reality. God has provided everything we need in Jesus Christ. And he simply asks you and I to look to him in faith for his provision of salvation as given in his holy word. What an amazing truth. What a simple truth. And we saw last week that Israel, they basically looked at God and they took him lightly. And in fact, they saw the Ark of the Covenant or the God box as sort of, a lucky charm. That we can cart this thing around and get God to do our bidding. Instead of humbling themselves as they came to the battle after their first defeat and crying out for God's mercy, what do? "Oh, we'll bring forward our lucky charm. We got this." They think they can push God around, if you will, is literally how it seems to be unpacking for us by the storyteller. And we saw that as they brought the ark forward and they shouted and the Philistines heard the same thing, things didn't work too well. Notice the Philistines fought, Israel was defeated, and they fled every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter of 30,000 men. That is not a good result for a battle. And so after this disastrous report of the battle that the storyteller tells us, he tells us about the man, the runner, a man of Benjamin, running from the battle, and he describes him. And it also reminds me that I think Jim, he's a marathon runner. I don't think any of the others are, but I think you've done one or two marathons in your life. And if you remember, Pheidippides supposedly ran and brought the story of a battle to the Greeks. And he ran from Marathon to Athens. And supposedly that's 26.2 miles. I don't have a clue, but that's what the story tells us. This is sort of the same idea. This runner is running from the battle, and he is basically running from Ebenezer to Shiloh. Now that's only 21 miles, so it's a short marathon. But still, how many of y'all are going to sign up for 21 miles of running? I'm not there. I'm not signing up. And realize that this was rough, hilly terrain between Ebenezer and Shiloh. And unlike Pheidippides, the Greek runner, whose feat was remembered with joy, in fact, to the point that we have marathons held to this day, this was not a good news that this runner brought. He brought this around what? Around 1020 BC. And he brings defeat. The reality that the ark has been captured. And it was indeed a sad day for Israel. And so we see that Eli, according to the storyteller, is sitting there and he is waiting and he is trembling. But look at the text and notice why he is trembling. For his ark trembled, or for his heart trembled for what? The ark. So he is there waiting and he is realizing, and I believe, and I'm reading into the text, but I believe that Eli recognized that taking the ark out to battle was great disobedience before a holy God. They could only bring the ark when they had specific instructions from God. I would submit to you that we've seen that Eli seems to know God's word. Now, he is not very good at teaching it, or he's not very good at encouraging even his own sons in following it. If you will, he is a knowledgeable man, but he's an impotent man when it comes to passing that truth on. And so Eli is there trembling, realizing that his sons have thumbed their nose in disobedience at God by taking the ark into battle, and he is worried what will happen. And so we saw also last week, remember, the Israelites think, hey, we got our lucky charm, we're good to go. The Philistines heard the shout, and what did they do? Guys, unless you want to be slaves, you better fight like you've never fought before. And it worked. They were both religious people. They both had an understanding or a belief in this ark being their lucky charm. Now, Eli, he already knew a lot about what would happen. Think about it. Back in 227, an unnamed man came and said, this is what is going to happen. Your sons have disobeyed and you are going to experience God's judgment. Look at chapter 2, verse 33. All the descendants of your house will die by the sword of men, both of them. And this shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and this shall be a sign to you. Both of them will die on the same day. And then little Samuel, young Samuel in chapter 3, verse 13. You remember, he receives the word from God and Eli says, tell me everything. And the word is, and I declare to him that I am about to punish his house, Eli, forever. For the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God, and he did not restrain them. That's a dangerous position. So we can learn from Eli. If we know the truth of God, but we do nothing about it, we don't speak up, we are guilty. We are culpable for it. And so I believe that it is with these prophecies in mind and understanding, we can understand why Eli is sitting there beside the road trembling because he is worried about the Ark of the Covenant. What is going to happen? He knew his sons were doomed. He knew his sons were disobedient. I would submit to you, yes, he was grieved. But he already knew the judgment. Remember how he responded to Samuel? God's God. Let him do it. That was his basic response. And I think what Eli is realizing, that because my sins have sons have disobeyed, the ark has been taken wrongly into battle, and God has given us clear commands that we're not to do that. You can go back to Deuteronomy 12. It needs to remain in the place of worship that God declares. And it's only when we go back and we look at Joshua. You remember Joshua as he came into the land. God said, use the ark in this way. First, as they crossed the Jordan, the ark was led by the priest. But clear, direct command of God. And then when they take Jericho, God's people followed God's instructions explicitly, except for Achan. He did not listen, and there were consequences that came from it, the consequences that came upon the whole nation at the next battle at Ai. You can go read all about that in Joshua. Now, here's the application for you and I, because this is, what, 3,000 years ago we're talking? This history, this narrative? And you may go, well, I don't have an Ark of Covenant I need to worry about. And, well, if you want God's favor and peace, you must not act in ways that are contrary to God's word. You need to know God's word. You need to obey God's word. You need to listen to God's word. And so the only safe way for you or I to face the battles of this life in this fallen world is to be reconciled with God. And we know he sent his son Jesus Christ, the Messiah, in the flesh. And as we have faith in Christ, we rest in that and we stand forgiven. We stand reconciled with God. That is God's provision. And so we need to act in faith upon that truth. And then, I always love how many people will tease or challenge the Calvinists. Oh, you guys believe that you can, you know, believe God and you're always saved and you can then go live like the devil. It's like, have you ever heard me teach that? No. It's not once saved, always saved. It's once saved, never the same. Because when you are saved, God is going to do a work in your heart, and you are going to strive after obedience. Will you be perfect? No, not in this life. We look forward to the glorification to come, but we will be striving in holiness and obedience. We will be grieved. One of my favorite times is when we interview new members, and we say, what are evidences in your life that God has saved you? And I love to hear someone say, wow, I haven't thought about that for a while. But you know, I'm convicted when I sin. And I'm like, yes! That tells me that the Holy Spirit is in their life, that there is that conviction. And then they repent and turn from that back to Christ. And so we need to realize that truth. And so our storyteller goes on and he tells us that Eli receives the news. You can see it there in 15 through 17. And so the messenger declares the battle to the city in verse 13, and now he brings it to Eli in verse 16, who's waiting for it. But it's the last piece of news that this messenger brings that affects Eli so greatly. Look at it in 18. As soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backwards by his seat on the side of the gate, and his neck was broken and he died. For the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. You see, Eli understood God's judgment was coming. He knew that his sons would receive God's judgment. But I think it's the reality of understanding that his disobedience, Eli's, in failing to teach his sons, in failing to guide the people, had consequences for the whole nation of Israel. And it was the shock of this news that God's Ark of the Covenant is now in the hands of the enemy that literally killed Eli. The storyteller, Eli, falls over backwards from his seat and breaks his neck.
But notice the comment there. He was old and heavy. Okay? Do you remember our wordplay last week? Heavy. Glory. They are both the same Hebrew root. KBD. And so the storyteller is bringing this wordplay back into play again, if you will allow that. And so he is showing us that Eli is old and heavy. He didn't recognize the glory of God, but he has this heaviness. Now, this didn't start just with Eli. You remember, this book follows in history the book of Judges. Judges 2, verses 10 and following. And all that generation were gathered to their fathers, and there rose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that the Lord had done in Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their father, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they went after other gods from among them, the gods of the people who are around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. You see, Eli didn't walk into a perfectly obedient nation, did he? Eli served in a very corrupt society in Israel. Eli should have spoken louder. He did not. But this wandering from God continued to build from before Eli. And instead of Eli stopping the progress, it appears to have risen under the reign of Eli. And so, if you will, what the storyteller, I think, is showing us in this wordplay, as he plays with his word glory and weighty, is that Eli, though he was a believer, was not so faithful in teaching his sons. He was not very good in dealing with the people and pointing them back to the hope of God's mercy and grace found in his word. You see, Eli did not see God as glorious or weighty like he should have. And what were the results? They're disastrous. And literally, Eli has taken the glory of God, and where is it now? It's around his waist. He literally has eaten the spoils of his disobedient son, and he has become fat and obese to the point that he can't even sit properly on a chair. And so the glory of God has gone from where it should have down symbolically to Eli's waist. And he literally has put it on. And so God has ended his life. Now think about in your own life. What do you owe God? God is the God of the universe. He is the God who has shown you mercy through his son, Jesus Christ. I like how Paul puts it. Romans chapter 12. After giving us all this beautiful picture of what God has done, how he has released us in the first 11 chapters, what's he do? Romans 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is his good and acceptable and perfect will. You see, what do you owe God? The glory that he is owed. You were created for a purpose, and that is to bring glory to God. Oh yeah, shorter catechism question number one, do you remember it? What's the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. And so that's why you and I and our salvation is the means to being able to bring glory to God. And so what do you owe to God? Basically, the way I read Romans 12 is your whole life. He bought you with his blood. He owns you lock, stock, and barrel. And so how do you rob God of glory? How do you act like Eli? By not giving him the worship of your life. Or by taking credit for what you've done in your life. Oh, well, I accomplished this and it. No. It was by God's grace that he gave you the gifts and the skills and the talent to be able to do that. And you better give him the glory. Do not be like Eli and take God lightly. The consequences are serious. Now our storyteller changes gears, if you will, in 19. Notice, things are not looking so good. And so the daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, she is with child, and in fact, very far along. And she goes into, if you will, early labor or emergency labor there once she hears the news. And so it literally says she bowed down or knelt down and just delivered that baby right then and there. And as she delivers the child, the women attending her try to encourage her. And they say, "You've delivered a boy," which is a great thing for an Israelite woman to be able to bring forth a boy child. But is she excited? Now she knows her life is leaving her. And she gives the poor kid a bummer of a name, Ichabod. Which means, where is the glory? Or you might say, ain't no glory. And then she gives you and I, or the storyteller, gives the reasoning of Phinehas' wife. For the glory has departed from Israel because the ark of God has been captured. And because of her father-in-law and husband. And she said, the glory has departed from Israel for the ark of God has been captured. Notice the symbolism of the storyteller and the irony that he throws forth here. Normally, birth would be a cause for great rejoicing. And it's interesting, this is one of the few times in Scripture that birth pains are mentioned other than Genesis 3:16, where it's given as part of the curse. You remember that? And to the woman, I will surely multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. And so pain in childbearing is a consequence of what? Sin, the fall, our rebellion from God. Isn't it interesting that the storyteller actually mentions that here? It's to remind us that this is all about sin. It's all about rebellion from God. Sin turns the joyous things of life into grief. And Phinehas' wife has caught it. She names her son Ichabod. Because she realizes that God is pulling back from his people at this point. He is removing his blessing from Israel for a season. She realized, I believe, that the captured ark was merely a symbol, not the cause of God's self-imposed exile. But it's simply a sign to the people. Now let's make this modern again. We've got to jump 3,000 years ahead from this narrative. Are we really any different today? I've seen too many times that, quote, believers will respond to terrible events with conclusions much like Phinehas' wife. They say that God's glory just seems to have evaporated. I've heard people talk about that within the church today. It just seems like we don't have any power. God seems less powerful than I thought he would be. It's like there's no God's presence. Or I've talked with parents who've lost children and in bitterness and groaning. They go, God doesn't listen to me. Well, the last I checked, he's not your servant. He is the God of the universe. And so we must realize that sometimes we can falsely declare Ichabod. Paul gives us an answer. And it's a little bit complicated, but stick with me in this argument. If you have your scriptures, turn to Romans chapter 10, verse 5. And this is one of those passages that you may read it a few times and it just whoosh, right over your head. But especially appropriate here. And Paul writes, "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based upon the law, that the person who does the commands of God shall live by them. But the righteousness based upon faith says, don't say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down to you, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ out of the grave. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. what Paul is reminding us here, and yes, I understand Paul is not the clearest writer at times. It gets complicated and convoluted, but here's the gist. He's reminding you and me, our confidence in God does not require some manifestation. You don't need a lucky charm like the ark. You don't need to come into some holy building or some place. You need the Word of God. And Paul says it there. Look at verse 8. The Word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, meaning the Word of God. He's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 14. And in Deuteronomy chapter 30, if you look there, he's teaching his people, the Israelites, the importance of his word. And what did Israel do? They missed it. They missed the reality when God spoke, he expected them to hear. They expected them to see his mercy. And they became rules keeper. They became rule followers, thinking that, oh, we follow the rules, God will be happy with us. And he's like, you can't do it. You never will. So here's the thing. Have you ever wondered if God is present or working amidst a very dark time in your life? You ever had those? Perhaps a child has died. A parent. A brother, a sister. Financial difficulty. Health issues. Here's the truth that you and I need to walk away from. Do not declare Ichabod. God's left me. He forgot me right now. I've heard too many people do that because they fail to understand the power of the Word of God. God is present by His Word. God is as near to us as the Word of God that we speak by our mouths and we believe in our hearts by faith. You see, God doesn't leave you. Quit trusting your feelings. Trust the eternal, perfect Word of God and the truth that is there. You see, we are too feelings driven in this culture, in this society, and we forget that it is the power of the Word of God. As God says, my word will not return void. So when you most hurt, when you most struggle, dig deeper into the Word, because your God is as near to you as the Word of God. But what about the ark? What about God's discipline? Our storyteller continues there. And Phinehas's widow sees the doom. She sees 30,000 men who are slaughtered. And so she rightly does say, the glory of the Lord has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. God has pulled back. What do we do? Here's the reminder. That was not the final word. God's word, God's glory, didn't truly depart from Israel, but for a season. Why? Because we serve a great covenant-keeping God. Don't you ever forget that. God has given great and precious promises. He gave them to Israel. Exodus chapter 6, verse 7. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. What's that mean? The God of heaven and earth is a covenant-keeping God. And we're going to see that a whole lot more as we continue through the book of Samuel. But what about today? Do we have the same God? Yes. What do we learn in the book of Hebrews? Remember Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5? Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's a quote of the promise given to Joshua as he goes into the land. God said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Or Paul, in his beautiful epistle, he writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 38, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? That's the power of God's covenant. He has given to us through Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said, John 10, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And I love this last part. and nobody going to snatch him out of my hand. We have a covenant-keeping God, and don't you forget that. Now, not to spoil the story, but we're going to see as we continue that God has not fully abandoned his people. Likewise, we as believers always have access to the glory of God, even in the darkest nights of the soul. How? By holding fast to his word on our lips and in our hearts. Brothers and sisters in this body, speak the word of God one to another. Encourage one another when they're down and in struggling. Bring the hope of the gospel. Don't forget Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So let me just make it really clear. Here's a lesson for us. Quit looking at circumstances as we do as Americans. Quit being led by your feelings. They lie. Instead, when things look tough, when things look difficult, what do? If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, look harder into the Word of God. Look harder into the promises that God has provided Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Redeemer. And I'm accepted in Christ. I'm accepted in the Beloved, Ephesians 1:6. That's what Paul means. Confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, because that's proof that God has redeemed you. But this is a bad story. It's not a sweet one, is it? Because the glory of the Lord has departed. The ark is captured by Israel's enemies. And it signifies a time of discipline. We're going to see that in the next chapters. And so when Phinehas' wife declares Ichabod, she's declaring the truth that God temporarily pulled back his blessing, his protection from his people. Why? Because they regarded God lightly. They failed to give glory to God. We're going to read, spoiler alert, Shiloh gets destroyed. And the Philistines once again place the Israelites under their yoke. God's people back under bondage because they failed to give glory to God. Here's the truth, and this is not pleasant. When God's people persist in rebellion, when they persist in walking in the ways of wickedness and bowing down to the idols of this world, God will withdraw his glory. He's going to take away his power, his blessing, and his presence from his people. We see it here, and you're going to see it again in Scripture. What's the time, one of the greatest times of God withdrawing his glory? Remember the fall of Jerusalem? 400 years later, the prophet Ezekiel puts it this way concerning the tabernacle, the temple. Then the glory, Ezekiel 10:18, then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted from the earth before my eyes as they went out, and the wheels beside him. And they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. Literally, Ezekiel was seeing this vision that God is withdrawing himself from his people. And you know the rest of the story. Jerusalem, 586, hauled away into bondage and exile. And it was a dark time for God's people. Now, if you think that's the only withdrawal of God in the Scripture, it's not. It's not just an Old Testament phenomenon. You ever read the book of Revelation? There's seven letters to churches. Some of these churches are threatened with the removal of their lampstand. What is that? The withdrawing of God's glory. On an individual level, we're warned of discipline. Go read Hebrews chapter 12. Or if you really want a good study, make a note. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 18, paragraph 4. Listen to this. It speaks of it, and it has scriptural proofs. And this is a great Sunday afternoon study for you, by the way, if you look that up. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation in diverse ways, shaken, diminished, and intermitted, as by negligence in preserving of it. And then they go on and tell us how. By failing in some special sin which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirit. By some sudden or vehement temptation. By God's withdrawing the light of his countenance and suffering such as fear him to walk in darkness and have no light. Yet, be encouraged. Are they never utterly destitute of that seed of God and the life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which by the operation of the Spirit this assurance may in due time be revived, and by which in the meantime they are supported from utter despair. You see, you can treasure a sin and not treasure your God, and God will pull back. He will discipline you. He will deal with you. And you can read more about that in the confession. It's well done. And so we need to rightly ask this question: what causes God to remove his manifestation of his glory? Well, we've seen one example, Eli and his sons. They angered God, the sacrilege, the sexual sins at the tabernacle. God pulled back and God judged him. Secondly, we see Isaiah, the prophet, he declares in Isaiah 29:13, leading up to the fall of Jerusalem in 586. The Lord said, because these people draw near me with their mouth and they honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me. If you just engage in the outward religion with no faith, no love for your God, you're in a dangerous point. The prophet Jeremiah declares why God exiled the people in 586. He said, Jeremiah 2:7, I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things, but when you came in, you defiled my land and you made my heritage an abomination. My people have changed their glory for things that do not profit. And we've seen in the letters to Revelation, what's Jesus focus on? He focused that the churches that are being judged in the letters to Revelation, in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, heresies, sexual immorality, having a dead faith, these are the things that they were judged for. And he says, I'm going to remove my lampstand. You see, God's word is full of warnings against not seeing God's glory and his worth. And you and I need to pay attention to these. In fact, it's funny to me that the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 7:14 actually names this story that we're reading today. He says, therefore, I will do to the house that is called by my name and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. In other words, this is one of those watermark events in God's people's history. He says, go back and look at what happened at Shiloh. They didn't give me the glory, and here's what happened. And so if you were to apply these words today, it would be something like this. Don't just think your one-time confession, oh, I believed in Jesus Christ. I said the sinner's prayer once. That's your salvation. No. Salvation is continually resting every moment of every day in God's provision for your salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ. You need the reality of the gospel every day. You need to speak the word of God to yourself. You need to speak it to one another. You must treasure and grow in and live by the word of God every day. You must give glory to the God who had mercy on a sinner like you. You want proof of that? Consider the mainline churches in our nation. They used to preach the true gospel, and actually they believed that the Bible was the word of God. But in the mainline churches today, what do we find? They began to believe in liberalism. And liberalism is a fancy word that says, oh, my reason is better than the Bible, and my experience is better than God's word. And so what did they do? They began to, instead of saying the Bible is the word of God, they said it contains the word of God. Well, guess what happens? Now you get to decide what's true and not true. And then, what happens from there? They began to accept the heresies of evolution. Oh, creation is not as God tells us in His Word. Oh, this happened over billions of years. And what's the danger of that? Now suddenly, you're not accountable to the God of the universe because God's not necessary. It's a natural process. And that leads to secular humanism. And I would submit to you as those things happen. I think one of the saddest things is Westminster Abbey. A place, Westminster Confession of Faith. But do you know who's buried there? Charles Darwin. What a blasphemy. A man who denied God and then created a whole belief system where others could easily deny God. You see, I would submit to you that God declared Ichabod over these churches, these mainline churches. And now what's happening in those churches? Those churches declare that marriage, a marriage that is not biblical. In other words, marriage is just between two people, not become between one man and one woman. They declare in these churches that we can decide what gender we want to be. God has not given it to us. They decide what portions of the Bible they want to keep. And then we lament and we cry and we say, why are our children leaving the church and not remaining in the church? I'll tell you why. God has declared Ichabod over the church. And the young people sense that God is not there. This is just a religious facade. Because we've forgotten to give glory to God. Let us pray that the American church will repent and return to seeing our God as glorious and preach the hope of the gospel. So here's a question that we must all ask, and it's this. Once the Lord has written Ichabod over a nation or a church or over an individual, is there anything we can do to see a return of God's glory and power? And I would say, yes, there is. Turn to the prophet Zechariah 1:3. Therefore, say unto them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return unto me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. You see, the God of the universe, the God who is a covenant-keeping God, how does he declare it? Exodus 34:6. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, is a God of mercy. Praise God. The desolation left when he withdraws himself causes people to seek him. We're going to see this in 1 Samuel, not to give away the next couple of weeks. The prophet Jeremiah declares it this way, and this is so often improperly applied to, quote, our nation if we do this. I would say this is to God's people, not our nation. Jeremiah 29:12, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will hear you. You will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all of your heart. And I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places I've driven you, declares the Lord. You see, when we seek God, he is gracious and merciful and he restores us back because of the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, you don't have to be like the people in our story here where in Samuel, they have to wait 20 years before they really seek God. Seriously? But that's what they do. As a believer in your life, do you find that sometimes you lack the zeal and the power of those days when you first believed in Christ? Do you find that you sometimes lack the joy and the peace? Let me encourage you. Seek God through His Word with all your heart, through the power of His Word. And when you do, these promises will come true. God will show himself to you. He will reveal. He will encourage you. We saw that. The fall of Jerusalem. 586. That was a bad time for God's people. But did you know the Bible speaks of a much worse time? And you're racking your brains. What is it? If you have your Gospels, turn to John chapter 1. These are perhaps some of the saddest words in God's Word together. Listen to these. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And then if we drop to verse 9, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. What's that? That's Jesus Christ come in the flesh. He came. And then verse 10, He was in the world, and the world was made through Him. Yet, the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. You want the Ichabod? That's Ichabod. God came in the flesh to His people, to the nation of Israel, and they rejected Him. If ever the glory of God dwelt with mankind, is when Christ came as a man. It was His life and ministry. What's the angel say? Emmanuel. Matthew 1:23. God with us. But what happened? We read here, we read later in John 3:18, men despise God. I love the words of Jesus Himself. He says, whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. This is where Ichabod came about. The light has come into the world, but the people love the darkness rather than the light. Because their works were evil. You need to ask yourself, do I love my sin more than my God? I hope not. Because Ichabod will be declared over you. You see, if ever there was a time when Ichabod might have been named, it was when Jesus was crucified. When the true glory of God was removed from the earth. What, do you remember the sun? It was blacked out. The temple curtain was torn. It looked really bad. The demons were celebrating. We killed Him. We've gotten rid of Him. But no, we have a God of grace and mercy. He resolved from the beginning of time, the Word tells us, to save His people. And so even when Jesus Christ was rejected and crucified, when He was buried, what happened on the third day? Jesus Christ came up out of the grave in order to bring eternal life to all those who would believe in Him. Oh, there was a time to cry Ichabod when Jesus came. But now, we don't cry Ichabod. What do we cry? Emmanuel, God with us. He's here. He's present. He has redeemed us. And how do we know Emmanuel? Through faith alone, as revealed in His Word. What an amazing truth. And one final note. You remember the messenger who ran that 21 miles? You're a messenger too. Do you know that? I think the prophet Isaiah puts it this way. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news. Who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says unto Zion, your God reigns. I hope that's you. That you don't keep this glory of God, the power of the gospel hidden in your pocket. But you bring it out and you let others know. Why are you so happy when everything's falling apart in our country? Let me tell you why. I know Jesus. And all this is temporary. It's way better with the great Savior of the universe. That's how we are to have beautiful feet. We are to bring the good news. We are to declare Emmanuel. Ichabod is past. We now live in Emmanuel. Let's pray. Oh, Father, what a wonderful, powerful truth You have given to us. That You have sent Your Son, Jesus Christ, to redeem us, to restore us. and allow us to declare this wonderful truth of the gospel. Use us for your glory, for your honor. And Father, we pray these things in your Son's glorious and precious name. Amen.